Hi, I'm Grant Armstrong, and I get to serve as directing pastor here at St. John's United Methodist Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. We exist to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. Our desire is to be a beacon of faith and service, focusing our passions and gifts to reflect Christ's love to the world. You're invited to join us each week at 9 a.m. for a time of traditional worship, or at 11 a.m. for contemporary worship. Thanks for joining us for this online version of the sermon.
From Matthew 5, verses 1 through 16. One day, as he saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples gathered around him, and he began to teach them. God blesses those who are poor and realize they need their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you because you are my followers. Be happy about it. Be very glad, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, the ancient prophets were prosecuted in the same way. You are the salt of the earth, but what good is salt if it has lost its flavor? You can make it salty again. It will be thrown out and trampled under as worthless. You are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. This is the word of the Lord.
I have a friend who was doing marketing for a major financial company, and part of his work was overseeing the social media for that particular institution. There was a lot of tech involved in their engagement of Facebook and Twitter and Instagram and things like that, but it was much more art than science. In fact, there was a lot more emotion than e-marketing going on in his division. My friend told me something I'll never forget. His company doesn't market products, they market happiness. They were marketing happiness. They determined that the best intrinsic good that people would agree upon and the goal which most were seeking was very simple: happiness. People were seeking to be happy. On social media, they didn't have to nuance the value of the returns of their product. They could borrow relevance, a term that he used, to find something joyful that was on the cusp of becoming viral on the internet and then hop on that wave. They could be intentionally more playful and emotionally engaged and social than somebody experienced in the inner workings of the financial institution from day to day. Their point, to associate what they're selling with pleasant feelings. The only trouble I could find with that approach, and it's purely from a philosophical standpoint, is anything they sold could provide a momentary, temporary sense of peace and satisfaction and pleasure at best. If it can be bought and sold, then basically the happiness that the thing generates will at some point fade. But the one who created us with the capacity to experience joy tells us how to have a happiness that goes beyond our temporary circumstances. And Jesus chose to tell us how to experience that in an unusual time, in an unusual place, in a way that certainly caught the attention of his listeners. The location, to set the stage a little bit for what we're going to experience over the next month, is a hillside around the Sea of Galilee, known as Lake Kinneret, known as Lake Tiberias. And it would be a view that, if you're taking a look at this image, you can see the blue in the upper right-hand corner is the Sea of Galilee. So not too far from the water is this cluster that you see in the lower right-hand corner that looks like a group of buildings, maybe a little bit of landscaping. That's what's known as the Church of the Beatitudes. There's a location in Israel today that marks where Jesus would have shared the Sermon on the Mount. It's a rough estimation for where this would have happened. Now, what we can see from this image is the water is pretty far away from there, but that's largely because the Galilee has been overfished, the Jordan River that it feeds into has been irrigated in such a way that there are a lot of, the water levels have dropped. And so what would have been seaside is up closer to where the buildings are today, as opposed to where the water distance is now, currently. So Jesus would have found himself at the base of this natural amphitheater at the hillside. If you're looking down, you can see from the Church of the Beatitudes where the seaside is, and there's this hill that would have created a natural place for better acoustics for speaking. And it says that Jesus would have seated himself. That would have been customary at the time for somebody who was about to engage in teaching. That's the posture that he would have taken to begin his teaching. Now, from that spot, you can see also the front of the Church of the Beatitudes, which is a church that's existing in that spot today. It's a beautiful location, and inside it's got several different translations for the Beatitudes to mark this important foundational sermon of Jesus' ministry. Now, Jesus finds himself not only in a unique location, but at a unique point in time as well. He's speaking to a group of people who have been conquered by foreign invaders again and again and again. If we look back to this area in 586 BC, it would have been the time of the Babylonian exile. Babylon came in, took over Israel, and sent their best and brightest away if they didn't kill them. And so it would have been a place that was just devastated by this conquering. In 538, it was the time of the Persian conquest. The Hebrew people were given again an opportunity to worship as they liked, but they were still under the control of a foreign power. They didn't have national autonomy. In 333, it was the Hellenistic conquest when the Greek Empire was taking over everything, and the Greek Empire tried to wipe out the entire Hebrew people. There was an attempt to just absolutely remove them from the earth, and that was the time of the Maccabean Revolt, which if you're reading in the Apocrypha, which is kind of an in-between part between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and you read about the Maccabees and the celebration of what is Hanukkah today, that was taking place in that time. So the Maccabean Revolt ended in a time in around 160 BC of what was the Hasmonean and Herodian time of semi-autonomy. Israel became sort of like a sovereign nation again that could self-govern for a little bit in time, but then you flash forward to Jesus' time, about 6 BC is when Rome took over this strip of land known as Israel-Palestine, and it was under foreign rule again. It had been conquered, and the people were under occupation. So there's this background of being conquered again and again, occupied again and again. And then we read a little bit about the plight of Jesus' audience, the listeners who were hearing him at this time. In Matthew chapter 4, it talks about the people who had followed him to this point. Jesus traveled throughout the region of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and announcing the good news about the kingdom. He healed every kind of disease and illness, and news about him spread as far as Syria. And people soon began bringing him all who were sick. Whatever sickness or disease, or if they were demon-possessed or epileptic or paralyzed, he healed them all. Large crowds followed him wherever he went. People from Galilee, the 10 towns, Jerusalem, from all over Judea, and from east of the Jordan River. This is a really diverse group of people, and they have been separated by centuries of divide and conquer. They were easily defeated because they had been divided up as people over centuries. Now, part of Jesus' task of preaching to this crowd was to unite people into this borderless kingdom, not based on rulers, regions, heritage, compliance, or status, but based on something that his first century hearers and those who hear this sermon today all share in common. That unifying work is helpful in understanding how we hear this, how we hear Jesus' teaching here and throughout the Gospels. Now, this sermon may have been given once or multiple times. We don't know if it was Jesus' stump speech, basically, where he'd go from town to town and share this vision of the kingdom that is intended to come upon the earth. It was recorded in Matthew, who was once known as Levi, who was a tax collector for the Roman Empire, making him very unpopular until his transformation. And then according to Luke chapter 5 and 6, Matthew was called to follow. He was appointed as an apostle of Jesus just before this foundational teaching was given. There's a recording of this in Luke 7, for example. It's similar, not identical. And so this is partly a graduation or an ordination ceremony for the apostles. This is the sermon given to teach them what is going on in Jesus' ministry, what he's intending to do. And here's the major theme that you can see in Jesus' teaching, not only in this sermon, but throughout his ministry. He's unifying entirely unlike people in the world's view around the spiritual reality of our desperate reliance upon God. That's the thing that we share in common with the first century hearers. The things that we all share in common today is our desperate reliance upon God. And that's what Jesus was driving home throughout this. To put it another way, as we hear this today, when you hear Jesus in this sermon and elsewhere, and one of the possible options for your response is to continue doing the easy thing that you are already doing, or another possible option is to do the harder thing that requires a greater reliance upon God, Jesus almost certainly means the second. So if the option is to do the easy thing that you're already doing, or to do the harder thing that requires a greater reliance upon God, Jesus almost certainly means the second. So let's get into what Jesus has to say about happiness. And our first lesson from that is, happiness is a byproduct of full reliance upon God. Happiness is a byproduct. He starts by telling his listeners, God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. This segment that Jesus just started here is often referred to as the Beatitudes, which is a Latin word for fortunate. Here Jesus presents happiness as a byproduct of certain faithful ways of living. And this is by no means a sermon that is presenting some sort of prosperity message. It's not saying that if you do these things, it will go well for you, that you will experience all sorts of gain. But instead, the term that Jesus uses can be translated as happy. It brings with it a sense of congratulations. Like Jesus is telling people, congratulations on being poor. It's like Jesus is saying, congratulations that you're poor. Because you are impoverished, you get the kingdom. You get the kingdom of God. The world says our happiness comes from having and hoarding. To quote the theologians of Pink Floyd, money get back, I'm all right, Jack, keep your hands off of my stack. But Luke focuses on the materially destitute beggars, those who don't have stuff in his recording of the sermon. Matthew seems to focus on the spiritually destitute beggars. And so we're left to wonder sometimes, which one did Jesus mean? And my guess is probably both. If you know you are destitute and rely on mercy, kindness, and grace, Jesus means you possess all the riches of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus goes on. Congratulations, if you're mourning, you get comfort. The world says happiness comes from never feeling bad or sad or mad. When Jesus is speaking to folks who have lost loved ones, maybe they're grieving the loss of their homes, their livelihood. Maybe they're grieving the transition of living in an occupied nation. He's speaking to those who have lost so much, and maybe even those who are grieving sin, grieving their own or the sin of others. Do you remember when you got hurt as a little kid? Maybe you were running and skinned your knee. And one of the most helpful and comforting things was just to be held in somebody's embrace, just to be held for a moment to receive the comfort that comes from being in the grasp of somebody who cares and who can absorb your tears. As a parent, sometimes I tell my children when they get boo-boos to rub some dirt on it and walk it off. But when I'm in my more compassionate modes, I know that what they need for comfort and for restoration is just to be held, to be embraced for a while. And that embrace can bring about the healing and assurance that they require in that moment. That comfort, being summoned by someone who has the capacity to provide what you need for hope and being restored, that's the promise that Jesus offers. Jesus says, congratulations for being meek, for being humble. You get the whole earth, the whole earth. The world says our happiness comes from winning. But Jesus here is quoting the 37th Psalm, which tells us the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. And Jesus doesn't ever just proof text, and so I commend this 37th Psalm to you if you have a chance to go home and read that as part of your devotional practice. Someone who is meek possesses a humbled, maybe even humiliated status or a humbled and humiliated spirit. It's being in a battle against another who you know you can defeat, and yet you choose not to fight. It's not that you are unable to do it. It's you're choosing not to battle. You're choosing not to rebel. And Jesus says, these are the ones who will inherit the land, which would be very interesting to his listeners at the time, living in a Roman-occupied territory. These folks must have thought they misheard Jesus. You win by not fighting? Are you kidding me? I got to coach youth soccer a little bit in a previous community where my qualifications were I had a pulse and a clean background check, which was very helpful. And those kids were competitive. They loved to be able to play hard and they loved to be able to win. Can you imagine if I told the youth of this soccer program, I'll tell you what, here's our goal. We're going to let the other team score every time. They're going to get all the goals and we're just going to let them. It's not that we can't beat them. We're just going to let them win. And at the end of the season, we get the biggest trophy. They would have thought me insane. That's how Jesus' hearers would have heard him. Things don't work that way in this world, but that's exactly the world that Jesus is declaring to be upside down. He goes on to say, congratulations, if you're hungry and thirsty, you get satisfaction. The world says our happiness comes from being filled. This is both for those who are physically hungry and thirsting and those who at a gut level desire God's justice. Jesus was satisfying that in this very moment. God's promise of justice is coming true in the total restoration of creation that Jesus ushered in, but also in the fact that this rabbi who is growing in notoriety is coming to look upon this humbled, marginalized, and forgotten group and say, I see you. I understand what you're going through, and I am with you. I am with you. Our second lesson from this morning's scripture is God's blessing comes by way of unselfish love. God's blessing comes by way of unselfish love. Jesus says, God blesses those who are merciful, they will be shown mercy. God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called children of God. Congratulations for those who show mercy. You get mercy. The world will tell us that our happiness comes from paybacks and one-upsmanship. Jesus says it comes from empathy and generosity. Both are costly to us. Mercy makes it so we cannot harshly judge another person by assuming that we know them, by judging based on purely what we can see externally. Mercy demands and love demands that we get to know someone and their circumstances. This is the mercy that we've received, that we are known and we receive God's generosity out of the abundance of God's intimate knowledge of our lives. Congratulations, Jesus says, to those who are pure. You get to see God. The world says our happiness comes from amusement and distractions, but the pure get to have an unfettered and undiluted view of God's kingdom. Our culture is in a state of prolonged adolescence where we focus on strength and power and sex and things like that, short-sighted amusement. But Jesus tells us that those who maintain a purity of motivation and action will be absolutely unashamed by internal or external standards. They will see God. They will perceive God. They'll sense when the often subtle winds of the Holy Spirit are blowing, and we'll know God's goodness in a way that distracted folks simply miss. Congratulations, Jesus says, to the peacemakers. You are children of God. The world will tell us that our happiness comes from destroying our opponents by wiping them out. But take a second and close your eyes. Don't fall asleep, but close your eyes for a moment and picture peace. Just envision something that in your mind represents peace. What does it look like? And now, in the midst of your image of peace, place your enemy. What does your enemy look like? See, peacemakers are those, you may open your eyes, peacemakers are those who can bring those images of perfect peace and those who are opposed to them or are our enemies and bring them into harmony for themselves and for others. Peacemaking is the restoration of relationships in a way that brings a ceasing to battles or a ceasing of battles in a way that helps us to restore relationships. And we get there by being vulnerable and dependent in all the ways that Jesus has listed above. It's a family trait, and it's carried by children of God. Our third lesson this morning is, our joy does not depend on the favor of our circumstances. Our joy does not depend on the favor of our circumstances. Jesus says, God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you because you're my followers. Be happy about it. Be very glad, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, the ancient prophets were persecuted in the same way. Congratulations on being persecuted. You're in good company. You're in good company. The world says our happiness comes from carefree living. But Jesus notes that when you do the things that he described in an upside-down standard of this world, you are going to stand out. You're going to stand out. And when you stand out, you'll be ridiculed and criticized and victimized by cruel people who simply don't understand. They don't have the joy and blessing of knowing that God is fully reliable for us. That insecurity lashes out to those who are assured and who are at peace. But Jesus tells us to stand out anyway. Stand out like salt will cure food for preservation or flavor food for consumption. You would know when food has been salted. Jesus says, stand out like that, like a city on a hill that stands out to passersby and attackers alike. Jesus' listeners would have pictured the majestic city of Jerusalem high on Mount Moriah with the torches blazing at night against the light stone walls. It's a sight of hope for weary travelers. It's also a very tempting target for conquering armies. But like that light shines and stands out in the darkness, these ways of faithfully following Jesus in his calling will shine out in an upside-down world. And that leads to our fourth lesson. If you stand out in these ways, it's really God who stands out. If you're standing out in these ways, it's really God who stands out. You are the salt of the earth, but what good is salt if it has lost its flavor? Can you make it salty again? It'll be thrown out and trampled underfoot. It's worthless. You are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that can't be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for everyone to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. Jesus is the source of any salt or light that we have to shed in this world. There are times when living in a place where down seems up will dim our lights or weaken our flavor over time. It sure feels that way, right? So what do? Dependent upon God as we are, how do we get the renewal to let light shine? And one of the ways that we do that is by coming back to the table of God's grace again. This table is an admission every time we come to it of our deep and desperate need for God's goodness and God's grace.